I got the message. It would be well that if you missed last week's sermon laying the biblical foundation, yes. Oh, on a phone. All right, there you go. Thank you, Carol. Little Carity, she's saying that we can access these. We can download these from the website. I was able to do it, you know, this week too, but I thought maybe something changed. You know how websites go. Yeah. But if you missed the presentation last week, I strongly urge you to read the materials that this sermon, last week's sermon, was based on. You can... the sermon notes and the sermon audio are accessible. I heard you say that too. Good job. Well, so what we're looking at here today is what we can learn from our history. And this is just a reminder that we do have a new website. So if you try to get to these materials, you need to visit. What's the tune? Okay, I'll learn that. Thank you. All right, so this Sabbath we're going to be doing a fly-through of how women have served throughout our denominational history in pastoral roles. Now, to say this, we need to understand that there's a variety of things a pastor does. In today's society, they're expected to do it all. Evangelize, preach, visit. Do medical missionary work, sing, dance, and the whole gambit. But in the day, we had specialists. We had people who specialized in pulpit ministry. You had people who specialized in home ministry. And these were all ministers or pastors. The pastor in early Adventist history, very interestingly, usually had somewhere between 5 and 25 churches to get to in any given year. And he might be able to make it in his circuit to the church twice. So pastoral care was done locally, generally speaking. And our pastors who had responsibilities over the churches had multiple churches, and they would ride in and perform the ordinances like communion and baptism and ordination and establishing new churches and so on and so forth. So it's really important to get a concept of what that picture looked like in the 1800s, because what we're going to be looking at here today is several things from that period. We're going to start with what the early pioneers said in their articles defending our Adventist practice of women preachers. And these articles, there's 7 of them. We're not going to read all of them, don't worry. But they span a period of time about 40 years from 7 different authors. And what's interesting is they all agree. There's a harmony between how they interpreted the scriptures to justify it, how they applied those scriptures to their day-to-day, and laying for us a foundation for how to interpret the Bible more accurately. We'll be looking at that first. Second, we're going to be looking at statements from Ellen White on the role of women in pastoral ministry. And then we're going to be looking at General Conference decisions, the minutes, on the subject from the 1880s all the way to the present, without putting you to sleep. All right, that's the goal. And then we're going to chart a course forward for our local church. Based on this body of information, what are we supposed to do about that? That's our question that we're going to be looking at today. I hope it'll become evident by this sermon's end that I'm not attempting to persuade my congregation to take any particular side. Rather, this presentation is just reporting the facts of our denominational history. And I'm not attempting to persuade you that the decisions and positions of these men and women were right, but I am attempting to instruct my congregation of what has been written, what has been decided, and what has been the results in our Adventist history. We have a lot of ground to cover, so I want to get started. It was very important, I think, for us to notice that our church was founded on May 21st, 1863. 1863, that's when we became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Before that, we were the Advent Movement. But in 1863, we became a church, a recognized denomination. We had policies, we had a constitution, we had rules that we were to follow, we had instructions about how to pay our tithe, and there were also policies related to how we were to hire pastors. And as these policies formed over the next 20 years, you'll see that there was a shift in the role women played in our church. We're going to be looking at articles defending the practice of female preachers, which appeared in our publications as early as 1857. Notice the date here. 6 years before we're even a church, we were defending the practice of female preachers. And then these articles continue to be written by 7 different authors over 40 years and present a harmonious interpretation of the biblical material, which we covered last week, the biblical material. But here's one, 1857, the Review and Herald by Elder Hewitt. Here's what he does. In his article, he's starting with a citation of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, which says, "Let your women keep silent in the church, in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." He starts his article off with this, and then he sets out to show biblically what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote these words. Now remember, he's defending the practice of female preachers in the Adventist church, in the Adventist movement. But he starts with this verse because this is the verse that has been written to the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, criticizing them for their practice, the shameful practice of letting women preach. And so he starts with this, and then he directs his readers to other verses of Paul. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He also establishes his hermeneutic in his article. Here's what he says. "No one should found a theory on one single isolated passage, but rather find what?" What's the next word? "All the important texts that bear on any one subject and compare them together until they come to a satisfactory understanding of what the inspired penman reads." So we need to read all that they've written and then draw our conclusions. This is his hermeneutic, his principle of biblical interpretation. So we don't just take one verse and say, see, in your face. We take all that the writer has said on the subject, and if they seem to contradict each other, then we have to find a harmony between them. So he starts off with 1 Corinthians 11, just 3 chapters before the chapter 14 verse, which says shows that women were prophesying and praying in church. In verse 5, women were appropriately speaking in church. And he then further defines what prophesy means. He defines it as speaking edification and exhortation and comfort to the church. That's right out of the Bible. That's in chapter 14, verse 3. Prophesying is speaking edification, exhortation, comfort to the church. These women were speaking to the church appropriately. And so he then directs his readers a little bit later in the chapter where it says all may prophesy, and all meant all. But they must agree with former prophets, like biblical prophets. So if someone were to stand up and say, "I have a message from the Lord," and everything that comes out of their mouth contradicts what the Lord has said in his word, we are to silence that speaker and not allow them to continue in their speech. In conclusion, Hewitt cites several references in the Bible where women were prophesying at church without any limitations on the practice. He cites a whole bunch of verses in Acts. He further asserts, based on his understanding of Acts 2:21, that this practice should continue until the end of time. This is a citation of Joel chapter 2, which says, servants, men servants and male servants and female servants will prophesy until the end of time. And then he understands, he goes back to the original verse, 1 Corinthians 14:35, and he understands it in this way, that it addresses women who were too forward in church meeting in asking questions. Not just women speaking in church, but women speaking over other people. It would be like while I'm preaching, or whoever's preaching, or Carol's talking about the website, there's 15 or 20 other people in the congregation who are chattering. And that's what he is claiming that original verse was prohibiting. That activity is shameful. Well, 2 years later, Elder Hewitt's article is followed by a second article in the Review and Herald by B.F. Robbins. The article was entitled, "To the Female Disciples in the Third Angel's Message." That sounded to me quite quaint, so I had to read it. What a beautiful article this was. Oh my goodness. He was so encouraging to these women who were being criticized for preaching because they were women. It wasn't that they were preaching bad stuff. It was that they were preaching. And the people from outside the church were criticizing these women, and they were becoming discouraged in their work. And so here's how he goes about to defend this action. He starts in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to defend women's preaching. Male prophets, female prophets, right? He then has allusions to Galatians 3, 28. There's neither male or female, for all are one. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the waiting disciples, male and female disciples, in Acts chapter 2. And then he cites the work of the noble Marys, all the Marys, right, who followed Jesus throughout his ministry, ministered to him, ministered to the disciples, were the first to proclaim his resurrection to the disciples on the day that Jesus rose again, and so on. And he's encouraging these women with these stories from the Bible and their work in the gospel ministry. And it's very interesting in Elder Robbins' article that he identifies that the opposition to this practice of female preachers comes from outside the movement, from the, quote, sectarian churches. I thought that was interesting. Because it seems like today the criticism's coming from inside the church. But these men, and all of them, were defending the practice left and right inside the church, in our main publications for everyone to know and to read and to accept. In every way, Robbins attempts to loose the tongues of these anointed women in his day who were becoming discouraged by the opposition which sought to crush out their usefulness. That was his language. He exhorts these women, seek unweariedly the endowments of the promise of the Father, the power from on high, which is alike the privilege of both the servants and handmaidens of God. Open your lips for Jesus, and in testimony everywhere, that's the next quotation. Open your lips for Jesus, and in testimony everywhere of the truth and faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. And you got to read this article. It's just how he writes it, how he puts it. It's just such an encouragement. It even encouraged me, and I'm a guy. But it gave me courage to hear this man of God encouraging God's messengers to preach on. God is worthy of our service. And then we come to James White. Well, not exactly James White. In this article in 1861, he cut, as it were, and pasted this article from a newspaper in Ireland. The original author, J.A. Mowat, wrote his article in the same year, about 4 or 5 months before. But James White came upon this article somehow and said, "Wow! I need that in the Review and Herald." And he reprinted it, not word for word, but just about word for word, in the Review and Herald in 1861. And so, at the first paragraph, James White gives his unqualified endorsement of this man's article and said, this is good stuff. So, when you read this article, just keep that in mind. If you read this article, just keep that in mind. This is a Sunday-keeping gentleman in Ireland, but James White is saying he's got the right stuff. James Mowat, what he's doing, he's writing this article to the newspaper in Ireland because earlier in that same paper, another guy he calls an admirer, because that's how the letter was signed, an admirer. This admirer is writing the newspaper criticizing the practice of all the female preachers and public speakers that were becoming very prominent and influential in the British Isles. And Mowat is saying, an admirer is citing the scriptures, shaming the practice. And Mowat is writing his article and saying, well, you know, I'm going to write a response to this, and I'm going to prove that Paul taught the very opposite of what an admirer said he was saying. That was the language he used. I'm going to prove that Paul taught the very opposite. He uses 1 Corinthians 11:5 to interpret 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. He uses exactly the same things as Robbins and Hewitt wrote 9 years earlier. But he's using the same hermeneutical principle, let all the scriptures come to bear on this. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul is concerned with how women dress when prophesying, not that a woman is prophesying, right? They should prophesy and pray with their head what? Covered. So he's more concerned with how they look when they're prophesying, how they're dressed when they're prophesying, so they don't do anything disrespectful to their husband, which it would have been disrespectful to do otherwise in that day. Okay? So he's using that. He goes to Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, and then asks, what is prophesying? He goes to the same verse in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where prophesying is speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. His hermeneutic is identical to the Adventist preachers before him. And that maybe that's why James White was so excited that this other guy got it. He understands. And he reasons. If in chapter 11 Paul authorizes female preaching, then he cannot in chapter 14 forbid it. Clear? So we must have to reinterpret what Paul meant in chapter 14. Mowat cites Paul's counsel to the church in Rome. This is in Romans 16, verse 2. The leaders of the Church of Rome were to assist Sister Phoebe in whatever business she has need of you. He cites a New Testament example of a woman with public leadership in a very well-established church in Rome. And then he cites Old Testament examples, Deborah, Huldah, Miriam. He cites Anna and the women who labored with Paul in the New Testament in preaching the gospel. He cites these to give example after example after example of biblical women who were doing the opposite of what we think Paul is prohibiting. And what he's trying to do is show that that interpretation of that one verse is out of sync with all the rest of scriptures on the subject. And then he cites the heroic acts of Mary, who declared the disciples to the disciples the risen Lord. And then he says this in conclusion. I rather think the Lord of the vineyard will require some more satisfactory excuse of even, quote, female timidity and backwardness, end quote, in his service than the one given by an admirer. That's how he said. Women are so backwards and they're so timid. They're so shy. They shouldn't be up front. That's what he said. But they should give a more satisfactory excuse than that before they will be justified in ceasing to labor in his cause. James White endorsed this interpretation in the Review and Herald, just like his predecessors before him. Come to J.H. Wagoner. He was a Signs of the Time editor. He served for a time in denominational leadership. And in his article in 1878, he endorsed the practice of female preachers. He cites 1 Corinthians 11:5 in the full context of 1 Corinthians 14 to interpret that one verse in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, that one passage which says women shouldn't speak. He does the same thing. Women may pray, he says, prophesy, exhort, and comfort the church. Paul certainly did not prohibit that which he plainly permitted. That was his conclusion of that material. He then says, to construe Paul's language into a prohibition is to bring him in conflict with known and acknowledged facts. He cites several examples of female leaders in the Bible and elaborates on their being especially suited to their calling. I really liked Elder Wagner's presentation of how he elaborated on the work of these women in the Old and New Testament. He did a really beautiful job. He cites Joel chapter 2 and applies it to the women of his day, Wagner's day, who preached the message of the gospel in Adventist pulpits. And he says, in conclusion, if this is not proof that Paul did not intend to forbid women taking part in public worship, then we must confess that we are slow to comprehend proof. In 1879, there were two articles that were written on the same subject. J.N. Andrews wrote an article in the Review and Herald in January, and James White himself wrote an article in May. These follow the logic of former articles, the same kind of logic. They were letting Scripture interpret Scripture. They were comparing different passages, seem to contradict each other, and then they go back and with a clear understanding. They go back to the original text and show that there's another way to understand that passage. And in James White's case, in the very beginning of his article, he sets his hermeneutic, his principles of interpretation. We're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to take all the Lord has said on the subject first before we draw our conclusions. He believes that there is a harmony in the Scriptures, and we have to find it. We have to search and dig for it. Because if on the surface of things seem contradictory, then we need to dig a little deeper because we're just not understanding things properly. In James White's article particularly, the other article by J.N. Andrews is worth reading, but I just want to follow how James White writes it out. He references the verse in 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, certainly Paul does not mean that women should take no part in those religious services where he would have both men and women take part in prayer and in prophesying or teaching the word of God to the people. The only view that would harmonize all the apostle has said of the position and work of Christian women is that he is giving directions relative to meetings of the church to consider the secular matters. What he's saying here is this: in 1 Corinthians 14, we don't have a worship scene, we have a business meeting. And in this business meeting, multiple people have to talk. We all have to give our input. And that's why there's multiple speakers mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. And in this business meeting, if you have both the husband and the wife there, it's not men and women, but husband and wife there, then listening to the same speech from both the husband and the wife is a little bit superfluous. And therefore, James White says, it's better for them to talk about these things at home and let one of them speak at church. That's what his interpretation is of that passage. His hermeneutic, take every passage of the Bible, the book of God, as meaning exactly what it says, word for word. In order to arrive at the truth of God on this subject, a position must be found that will what? Harmonize what? All the text. And that's our task. If we're going to be true to our Seventh-day Adventist roots, that's our task. Look at all the texts and seek a harmony. Don't just go to the text that agree with your position and say, see, like a broken record. But rather, do the harder job of digging deeper and say, well, this seems to say something different from this. How do we harmonize these scriptures? That, to James White, was more important than the actual conclusions that he draws about the text. The second half of James White's article, the whole second half of the article, is listing brilliant examples of accomplishments of female leaders throughout the Bible times. The last article written in the articles I'm citing to you is written by Tenney, G.C. Tenney. It's also published in the Review and Herald in 1894. Of all the articles that I'm citing to you, this one, to me, is just my opinion, seems to be the most scholarly and well-written article of them all. The others use argumentation, a little bit of snarkiness, and things like that in their rhetoric. But Tenney is just nailing the issue down scripturally. He starts with a quotation of the two passages, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy 2, which says, "Women shall not teach men or have authority over them." And these two passages, taken together, seemingly forbid women speaking. He calls this interpretation immature. And he has a reason for that. It is manifestly illogical and unfair to give any passage of Scripture an unqualified radical meaning that is at variance with the main tenor of the Bible and directly in conflict with its plain teachings. This is his hermeneutic. That interpretation, women shouldn't be speaking, making even a peep at church, is immature, manifestly illogical, and unfair. Why? It's radical because it disagrees with everything else the Bible has to say on the role of women at church. So then he's tasked with, now what do you do? Those who are brought up, and here's his explanation of why this is so hard for some of us. Those who are brought up to believe it to be a shame for women to speak in meeting, look no further than these two texts and give them a sweeping application. Critics of the Bible, critics of womankind, as well as women who are looking for an excuse for idleness, seize these passages in the same manner. The work of darkness, he says, is to limit the work of women in the cause. The work of what? Darkness. And it's the work of the Bible, he concludes, to elevate her, women, in the work. I thought that was telling. This language reflects language of Ellen White at the same era. Tenney then offers a fresh understanding of the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, prohibiting women to speak in church. Here's what he says. There are three Greek words from which to speak, the word to speak, is translated. Epon, lego, laleo. They may be used interchangeably, though to the latter word, laleo, is given by Donegan the following definitions. To talk, to speak, which is the same as apon and lego. But laleo also means to prat, to prattle, to babble, to chatter, chit-chat, right? And this is the word used in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, laleo, which shows that the apostle was rebuking garrulity. I can't even say the word now. My tongue's twisted. Garrulity. How do you say that? Garrulity. There you go. Rather than prohibiting Christians from witnessing for the cause of Christ. What's garrulity? That's just kind of nonsense talk. Just talk for the sake of filling the air with noise. Frivolous talk. Garrulity. I'll get it. I'll practice it. I'll say it next week. Then he lists a host of fine examples of female leaders throughout the Bible. Before we get there, so putting that back into our text, what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, which is shameful and which should be corrected, is this at church meetings, in our worship services or whatever, we're just talking about nonsense. Just talking about this, that, or the other thing, gossiping or whatever. That's shameful. When we should be talking about the Lord's business and the Lord's word. Tenney then cites the list of hosts, fine examples of female leaders throughout the Bible. And he concludes, it does not comport with reason that the apostle had such women as these biblical examples, in mind when he penned the words in 1 Corinthians 14:35 and 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Women who labor acceptably in the gospel are included among those of whom the Savior says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And we understand the word whosoever to mean male and female. If it seems like I'm going a little bit fast, I'm halfway through. We've got Ellen White to go through. When two articles that you should be aware of where she deals with this subject at length. Women as Workers in the Cause of God. This is manuscript release number 330. And not cited in my sermon today, aren't you happy? Review and Herald, July 9, 1895. It's not that this article isn't worth reading. It's just that I have to decide what not to read on any given Sabbath. But these articles are available. They will be up on the website, and you can access them on the web as well. But from this first one, Women's as Workers in the Cause of God, the ministers, this is Ellen White, are paid for their work in this as well. And if the Lord gives the wife, as well as the husband, the burden of labor, and if she devotes her time and her strength to visiting from family to family, opening the scriptures to them, although the hands of ordination have not been laid upon her, she is accomplishing a work that is in line of ministry. The method of paying men laborers and not their wives is a plan not after the Lord's order. Injustice is thus done. A mistake is made. The Lord does not favor this plan. This arrangement, if carried out in our conferences, is liable to discourage our sisters from qualifying themselves for the work they should engage in. What should they do? Engage in the work of ministry. Continuing, the Lord has put his spirit upon them both, man and woman. If the husband should die and leave his wife, she is fitted to continue her work in the cause of God and receive wages for the labor she performs. In other words, she's not just fitted because she's married to a pastor. Even after he's gone, she should continue her work in the Lord. Continuing, Seventh-day Adventists are not in any way to belittle woman's work. If a woman puts her housework in the hands of a faithful, prudent helper and leaves her children in good care while she engages the work, the conference should have wisdom to understand the justice of her receiving wages. Did you get that? Even if she has her own children and a house to take care of, those are not sufficient reasons for her not to engage the work of God. Good article to read. This question is not for men to settle. The Lord has settled it. You are to do your duty to the women who labor in the gospel, whose work testifies that they are essential to carry the truth into families. Their work is just the work that must be done. In many respects, a woman can impart knowledge to her sisters that a man cannot. The cause would suffer great loss without this kind of labor. One more. There are women who should labor in the gospel ministry. The way is open for what kind of women? There's our word, right? Consecrated women. The way is open for consecrated women, but the enemy would be pleased to have the women whom God could use to help hundreds, binding up their time and strength on one helpless little mortal that requires constant care and attention. You read the article. The question in here is, do I become a pastor, or do I take care of an orphan? And Ellen White is saying, give the orphan care to someone who does not have pastoral gifts. This is the grand and noble work that the minister and his wife may qualify themselves to do as faithful shepherds, plural, and guardians, plural, of the flock. A woman as well as a man can shepherd and be a guardian of the flock. Another article, Daughters of God, page 106. This was written, I don't remember when this was written exactly. I don't have it in my notes here either. But the situation is that she got word that from the conference brethren that they weren't going to pay the women wages. And so here's her response. I will, in the name of the Lord, protest. I will feel it my duty to create a fund from my tithe money to pay these women who are accomplishing just as essential work as the ministers are doing. So not only does she, through her influence and her pen, support the work, but through her means as well. Very interesting. Then we can take Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 322, as another very clear example. It is the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit of God that prepares workers, both men and women, to become pastors to the flock of God. This agrees with a statement we made last week in our handling of the biblical material, that gifts, not gender, determine our roles. If a person has the gift, they should be given the role. And Ellen White interprets that just the same. We have a letter, personal letter, written by Ellen White to Brother Johnson in 1879. And this is, it's not always men who are best adapted to the successful management of a church. Now, she's talking about the management of a church. And this isn't like something that Tom Lajeunesse does, taking care of the physical plant. They're talking about pastoral work, right? Pastoral work, the management of the church. If faithful women have more deep piety, what do they have more of? Deep piety and true devotion than a man or men, they could indeed, by their prayers and their labors, do more than men who are unconsecrated in heart and in life. Now, this was addressing a kind of a sticky situation in South Lancaster, Massachusetts, in 1879. And this was her response to that sticky situation. The pastor was a dud. He wasn't doing anything but getting up and flapping his jaw at the congregation on Sabbath morning. He did no other work. And the women were like, we got to care for this congregation. And they went out and started caring for the congregation. She wrote this to laud them for their efforts. Apparently, Ellen White believed that and testified that the management of a church, the work of a pastor, can be carried out just as well by a woman as by a man. Manuscript release says, every soul is precious in God's sight, and I am wondering, what can be done for the destitute fields where the flock of God is without a shepherd? She's talking about, now this is 1890. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is still relatively small. It is not in every state like we have today. In fact, they were only in little pockets here and there. Only a few of our states, maybe about 12 to 15 of our states, had a conference with pastors and churches, organized churches in them, of all 50 states. And she's wondering, like, what can we do for the destitute fields here in the United States that don't have a shepherd? Ding, I got it. We need so much, just now, these fruits of self-denial to support women missionaries in the field. We have a dearth of pastors. Let's send the women. These missionaries did the work of pastoral work. The mission field was in another part of America. It wasn't a foreign mission field. But they were being sent out with orders to do the work of a pastor where there was no pastor. And so that was, to me, a very interesting passage. Here's an article you might be able to get your fingers on. 1880, she invited young people to engage in literature evangelism, door-to-door work or canvassing or selling of literature, call porter work, because it could serve as a good education for men and women to do pastoral labors. Notice that she thinks that the best way to learn to do a pastor's work is to do a pastor's work. Just get in and do it. A great way to learn. Now, today, we have a lot of theological education in our background because we have to be able to provide an answer for our faith to a great many people. And so theological training is also important, not just knocking on doors. But Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, young men and young women who should be engaged in the ministry, in Bible work, and in the canvassing work, should not be bound down to mechanical employment. This is written in the context of the kind of training we give our workers in our church, in our church schools, in our colleges, and so on. Those who are should be doing ministry should be prepared to do ministry, and mechanical employment maybe have to be second. And then we come to this really interesting passage in 1899 where Ellen White makes an allusion to a scriptural passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, a passage interpreted by some as referring to male-only elders. But she applies it to the role of both men and women in the gospel ministry. The statement is found in manuscript releases, but first we're going to read the passage from the Bible. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, an elder who labors in the word and doctrine, and as you'll see a little bit later, is paid for his labors, we call that person a what? A pastor. "For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward," is worthy of his wages. That passage is clearly addressing elders in the church. And in our context, the elder who labors in the word and doctrine, what we call a pastor today. Here's what Ellen White says, and I highlighted the allusions in her writings to this passage. Watch. First paragraph. "Women as well as men are needed in the work that must be done. Those women who give themselves to the service of the Lord, who labor for the salvation of others by doing house-to-house work, which is as taxing as and more taxing than standing before a congregation, should receive payment for their labor. If a man is worthy of his hire, so also is a woman." Next paragraph. "Make no mistake in neglecting to correct the error of giving ministers less than they should receive. When you see persons in necessity who have been placed in positions of trust, let God move upon your heart to set things right. The tithe should go to those who labor in word and doctrine, be they men or women." I don't know if you catch it or not. I catch it. She's alluding to this passage about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and she applies it appropriately to both men and women elders / pastors. She asserts men and women who labor in the word and doctrine as pastors should be paid by the tithe. Now, this statement is made all the more forceful when you understand what she wrote about the exclusive use of the tithe, that it is for pastors only. One example is in Councils on Stewardship. A very plain, definite message has been given to me for our people. I am bidden to tell them that they are making a mistake in applying the tithe to various objects which, though good in themselves, are not the object to which the Lord has said that the tithe should be applied. Those who make this use of the tithe are departing from the Lord's arrangement. God will judge for these things. One reason that the tithe may be applied to school purposes. Still others reason that canvassers and call porters should be supported from the tithe. But a great mistake is made when the tithe is drawn from the object for which it is to be used, the support of the ministers. Now, that's a good many passages. There is one more along the same line about the exclusive use of the tithe for ministers in special testimonies for ministers and workers there at the bottom of the screen. But I want to turn our attention away from the pioneers of our church and look at the SDA church history. This is how that council was lived out in everyday life in our history. We're going to take it in sections of 20 years at a time. Don't worry, it's not as bad as it sounds. We'll go through this very rapidly, actually. In the 1850s, we already talked about, and the 60s, these articles in our denominational publications defending the practice of female preachers. The women of these two decades, though they held ministerial credentials in the 60s, and worked as evangelists and Bible workers, they did not yet serve as pastors, not in the 60s. They were public preachers, they were evangelists, they did house-to-house work, but they were not pastors over a congregation. Neither were they ordained to their work. They were licensed, they were credentialed, but not ordained. But in the 70s and 80s, something changes. More articles are written defending the practice of female preachers. Those with ministerial licenses serve as pastors, evangelists, Bible workers, missionaries, and so on. These are women now. They are not ordained. They were not ordained to their work, but they were carrying ministerial licenses and served as pastors, probably in response to Ellen White's counsel to do that. In 1880, Ellen White encourages men, throughout the 80s, encourages men and women into pastoral work. In 1881, this is really interesting. In 1881, the first proposal is brought to the General Conference to ordain women to the gospel ministry. So in 1880, this is about 18 years after we have these female with ministerial credentials. 18 years, all their male counterparts have been ordained or are no longer a minister. But the females are just credentialed and licensed as commissioned as a pastor, but they have not gone on to be ordained. And one of our church leaders wrote up a proposal to be voted in the 1881 General Conference. It was brought to the attention of the brethren, and they voted to recommend it to the General Conference of 1885. End of story. It was never brought up in 1885. It was never brought up again in the lifetime of any of those early leaders. They never brought it up again. It just wasn't on anybody's radar screen. But interesting. I thought that was very interesting. 1890s and 1900s, Ellen White calls for more female pastors, and some articles she calls them missionaries, and to pay them from the tithe, which we already said is exclusive to pastors. These, quote, missionaries expanded the work in areas of the U.S. which had not been reached with the three angels' messages. In the SDA yearbook, if you go to the yearbook of the SDA church at that time, the ones that list where who all the workers are and where they're working, their names and everything, there's a huge uptick during these decades in the number of women working as, quote, missionaries in response to Ellen White's counsel, I believe. In the next 20 years, the church grows very rapidly. Men were commissioned, licensed, and ordained to the gospel ministry. Women were commissioned and licensed to the gospel ministry. They still were not ordained. The number of women who were licensed ministers in the SDA church by the time Ellen White died in 1915 was 28. These served as pastors of congregations. Many, many more than that were licensed as missionaries. Too many. I couldn't count. I would have been up all night for three nights counting how many there were. There was too many. Now, notice the date. We went from 19, 1920 to 1970, because the denomination is completely silent for over 60 years on the subject. No mention, no writing, no nothing. But in 1973, the first serious biblically based proposal was made to the General Conference Committee to ordain women to the gospel ministry. It's a really interesting minutes of this meeting. I would recommend reading these minutes. I know that sounds really strange. Don't do it at midnight, you might fall asleep. But read this, it's really interesting. Theological reasons from the Bible and Ellen White were presented. Cultural sensitivities were included in this proposal, which recommended that we don't just do this across the whole globe. That might cause more problems than solve because of cultural differences, but we should be sensitive to that when we decide who it is we ordain to the ministry. Under question in 1973 was not whether to have female pastors. That was already well established, but whether to ordain them. And in fact, since 1973, that has been the predominant question. Not should we have female pastors, but should we ordain our female pastors? Okay, you see the difference. 1970s and 80s, continuing in that area, and in that, this is a quotation from the minutes, that in areas receptive to such action, there be continued recognition of the appropriateness of appointing women to pastoral evangelistic work, and that the appropriate missionary credentials and licenses be granted to them. This is item number 7. There were several more proposals in their recommendation. This is one of the few that actually passed on to the General Conference session in 1975, the open session, what we call the full session. So it takes us to the General Conference of 1975, where the continued role of women in pastoral ministry was affirmed, but ordination was withheld out of fear the practice might cause division in the world church. As early as 1975, the General Conference affirmed the role of women in pastoral ministry, but would not ordain them to their work because that might cause problems in the world church. You see, it's like this. I'm now an ordained pastor. I can do my ministry anywhere in the world without permission. I can go to any country and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm authorized by our church to take my ministry that Jesus gave me anywhere in the world. If I was not ordained, I would have to gain permission from my conference in order to go outside of the district that I'm assigned to. Even another place in Arizona, I would have to get permission from the conference first before I was authorized to go preach somewhere else. That's the difference between a commissioned pastor and an ordained pastor. Continuing, 1985, the General Conference in full session voted not to ordain women to the gospel ministry. What's the next word? Until further research could be done by our denominational scholars and theologians. You can read that right in the minutes of the General Conference session at that website. It was not a blanket statement that said, we vote not to ordain women. It says, at this time, it's inappropriate because we haven't done the appropriate study. So what happens after this? Throughout the 80s and 90s, the General Conference established several study commissions with representation from around the world, men, women scholars from around the world to study this out. And we see this huge increase of articles and specially commissioned pamphlets and books are written and authorized by the General Conference. And I want you to notice this is authorized by what? The General Conference. The General Conference says we need to study this out more and bring it up later. That's exactly what took place. I read a paper recently that was saying the General Conference already voted this. No women ordinations. Why do people keep bringing it up? Because the General Conference commissioned it to be so. They're following the orders of their world church. That's why it keeps coming up. In 1990, the General Conference voted to expand the work of all commissioned ministers, male or female. They could perform virtually all the functions of ordained ministers, including establishing new congregations, administering the ordinances of marriage, communion, and baptism. They could not, commissioned ministers could not go to any field in the world without permission of the local conference. Nor could they become conference presidents, union presidents, division president, or general conference president. Why? Because policy says they must be an ordained minister. On July 5th, 1995, 5 years later, General Conference session again, they voted down a proposal which read, "The General Conference vests in each division the right to authorize the ordination of individuals within its territory in harmony with established policies." They voted that down. It wasn't about women's ordination, it was about divisions ordaining people according to their own policies, local in their situation. 2010, General Conference delegates voted to ordain qualified women to the offices of deacon and elder. No vote on women pastors ordination. There was no vote, no proposal, no vote taken. But women, female deacons and elders are now, who are qualified, consecrated, dedicated, and prepared for their ministry, may be ordained to their office from 2010 on. This is based on a statement from Ellen White in this article here, where she wrote while she was in Australia. She says, "It's appropriate for us to lay hands on these women who've devoted some of their time to the work of the gospel ministry as deacon, as elder, but not as pastor." Pastor's a full-time thing. In 2010, it was also voted to establish a study commission to study out the theology of ordination. That study commission became known as the Theology of Ordination Study Committee, TOSC, and they met several times to present to the General Conference committees over the next 3 to 4 years. They presented three different positions. One, opposed to women in pastoral ministry, and therefore they recommended we reversed past decisions allowing it. Two, in favor of women in pastoral ministry and ordaining them. Three, since we cannot agree as a world church on the matter, to allow each division to choose a course of action suitable for their areas, which was very similar to that vote that was voted down 10, 15 years prior to this. Very interesting to me that option one and two were not brought to the floor of the General Conference in 2015. The only measure that was brought to a vote on the subject was item three, the third position, letting divisions decide for themselves. It was brought to the floor of the General Conference in full session, and it was voted which way? Down. We're going to work as a world church, or we're not going to work, is what they're saying. We're going to do this together, or we're not going to do it. Okay? So divisions do not have the authority to decide who gets ordained contrary to accepted General Conference policies. Notice what was not voted was whether or not to have female pastors or to reverse the decisions of the last 155 years of denominational history. That proposal was not brought to the floor. It was not voted in any way, shape, or form. The other two positions, as I just said, were not brought to the floor and were not voted. Okay? One more. In harmony with over 155 years of General Conference policy, nearly 2% of pastors in the North American division are female. 2%. These are duly selected, vetted, trained, and commissioned to their posts and perform nearly all the responsibilities as their ordained male counterparts. Of concern, a small fraction of these women in the North American division have been ordained contrary to voted policies of the General Conference. That is a concern and worthy of our concern. As far as I know, I did ask the Arizona Conference leadership where we stand on the question of women's ordination. They said we have no proposals going to the union to do that contrary to General Conference policy. Like your local pastor, the conference is not vested with that authority. It's not for me or this conference to decide whether or not we should ordain a woman to the gospel ministry. That is a decision that needs to be made in a much broader context of the world church. But to have women in ministry is very different. Last week, we looked at the biblical evidence that supported the practice of women in all forms of ministry, including pastoral ministry. And this week, we looked at our denominational history, dealing with the subject of women in the Seventh-day Adventist ministry. And I have several conclusions I'd like to draw, and then I'll bring the sermon to a close. One, women have served as pastors since our earliest SDA history. They were affirmed early on by a harmonious support of our pioneers and Ellen White, and by our official policies of the day and throughout our denominational history in harmony with that council. Three, while our church has not approved the ordination of women, it has always affirmed their role as pastors. Number four, Ellen White spoke very directly on the practice of women in pastoral ministry. She called for its expansion, called for it to be funded by the tithe, funded it herself, and did all she could to secure its place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so in number five, in harmony with this history, the voted policies of the General Conference and our recent vote in business session here at the Prescott Seventh-day Adventist Church, a female candidate has been considered for a position as youth pastor here at this church. The decision to hire her or not hire her will be that the authority for that decision will be vested in this congregation. This congregation will decide that matter. It will be given us an opportunity to make that decision in the very near future. And I wanted us to know that that was coming. As we move forward together, ever closer to God, more consecrated to His plans for us and His church, ever closer to the close of this earth's history, it's my prayer that it will be with a very clear sense that God has called us all in the Seventh-day Adventist Church to do our part to finish what others have started. While our theology on this subject might divide us, may our mission to serve God and the people of this planet unite us together still. Dear brother, dear sister, you have a call from God. Your call might be different from somebody else's call, but you have a call from God. Fulfill your ministry. What you believe about this will likely not impact you personally only, but what you believe about this, what the Lord has given you to do, what you believe about this in relation to others might impact whether we let another accomplish their ministry. Someone the Holy Spirit has particularly gifted to do the work of a pastor. I'm not presenting this material this morning to silence the opposition, but to give us something to talk about calmly, peaceably, respectfully, and fully informed. And so I want to invite everyone again to a study in a month's time to study this out, to talk this through. A meeting intended without a decision in mind, nothing pressing upon us, but just brothers and sisters in Christ coming together and talking it through. I'm praying that through this conversation, our rift, our schism, our division may be mended. Perhaps we will end up with two opinions, but hopefully one church. I'm asking this meeting to be moderated by someone other than myself, someone who is capable of leading a respectful discussion and calling us to prayer if things should heat up and become less respectful. My prayers will be with us all over the course of this next month as we prepare ourselves for that meeting. I'd like to pray with you now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your Holy Spirit.